Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That is, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, they all tell us about the Creator God. That is the message that they speak, and they speak it to every person in every language throughout history. In them, God has set a tabernacle for the sun. Among the stars, the planets, our earth, God has provided a place in this universe for us to live. And about the sun, the earth circles once each year, year after year, building the decades, century after century. Each year, the earth travels a full orbit around the sun. And then we say, it's the new year, and it's New Year's Day. The Bible doesn't overlook the significance of the end of one year and the beginning of another. The Bible mentions the first day of the first month of the year 8 times. That seems appropriate. We've seen so often that the number 8 is a symbol of new beginnings. 7 days and the week is complete, and on the 8th day, there's a new beginning. And the ordinal, the symbol for the number 8, looks like our symbol for eternity. In Jesus Christ, the letters of his name, if you add them up in the Greek, Jesus, add up to 888. God likes numbers and symbols. And here, the first day of the first month of the new year, that concept, that statement appears 8 times in the Bible. Our lives are not over at the end of the year. It doesn't matter what happens to us. Our lives are not over when we pass away, because God created us to be eternal beings. And so there's so much in our lives, in the world God has given us, that reminds us of the cyclical nature of life, and that we go on, and we do not come to an end. On New Year's Day, the world takes note that we have completed our solar course once again, the path established by God for our planet. We will look at the biblical mentions of New Year's Day as we then consider our own time and our own day. But first, when is the true New Year? When is New Year's Day? When is the real day of New Year's? What would the real day mean? How could you determine when would the first year end and the second year begin? What would indicate that? Well, if we knew, if God gave us a solar chart and he showed us where the earth was in respect to the sun and, let's say, Alpha Centauri, the nearest star, and get the solar system situated in some reasonably stable plane, and God pointed and said, the earth was right here when I first made it. Right at this point. So then we could figure out, okay, when we come back to that point, it's 1 year. If we don't know where it was, and if we lost track of time, then we might start the year at the wrong place. And that wouldn't be the end of the world, but it'd just be starting the year on the wrong day. Well, in the northern hemisphere where Israel lies, and the vast majority of the earth's continental mass, and thus the greater number of the world's population, New Year's Day is celebrated in winter. In winter. Should the new year begin during the time of winter in the low part of our cycle of life, when countless living species are dormant or quiet and still? Or should the proper New Year's Day be at the beginning of the Earth's cycle of life? The true New Year's Day would be the day that marks that point when God created the Earth, so we could think about when God created and in what state the Earth would be, in what state the plant life and the animals and man, for that matter. Well, before we consider that, we know that the Earth rotates on its axis in 24 hours, so we have day and night, and it revolves around the sun in an orderly fashion. And I'd just like to take 1 minute to state the atheistic view of how that came to pass, and then reaffirm the Bible's teaching. But atheists believe that there was a cloud of gas that coalesced, it condensed into the sun and the planets. And that's how we got here. Now, there are atheistic scientists who believe that, and perhaps some theist scientists who believe that. The greatest scientist who ever lived, Isaac Newton, who was a brilliant mathematician, he told the world what color is. Why is your shirt blue? Why is your other shirt gray? Well, because you haven't washed it. Why is something red? What makes things of a different color? And Isaac Newton, centuries ago, figured out it was because of the wavelength of light and the length of different colors in the spectrum of light. That's pretty neat. And he also gave us our first conception of gravity and the universal gravity and the attraction of one body or mass to another. Pretty smart guy who brought our understanding of our environment far beyond any man before or since has accomplished. Well, Isaac Newton had heard the idea while he was growing up that was proposed by another scientist when he was just 2 years old, that the sun and the planets all formed by a cloud of gas that condensed. And when he became an adult and he proposed the system of gravity, he wrote about that system in a letter to a friend of his, Richard Bentley. And he said, "I know of no reason for the motion of the planets, but because the author of the system thought it convenient." He says, "The solar system must have been the effect of intelligent plan, nor is there any natural cause which could give the planets those just degrees of velocity in proportion to their distance from the sun and other central bodies which were requisite to make them move in such concentric orbs around those bodies." So Isaac Newton, who came up with the theory of gravity, said, "No, that atheistic view, that doesn't cut it. The only way our Earth is in a perfect position, orbiting around the sun and spinning on its axis, is because there was an intelligent creator, a designer. I know of no other reason for the motion of our planet than because the author of the system thought it convenient." God does things in an orderly fashion. That's one of the ways the world knows that there is a God. Our world's cycle of death. Think about it. We have a cycle, an annual cycle of life and death. Rebirth, life, and planting or dying, and through the cold of winter, and death, and then a new cycle of rebirth. That cycle of death undoubtedly resulted from Adam's fall. The full force of that cycle was altered in a dramatic way through the sin that Adam brought into the cosmos. Still, God created the earth with seasons. In Genesis 1, he tells us that the sun and the moon and the stars, he designed the system for seasons so that we would have seasons. And seasons are very appealing and comforting to us as human beings. When someone grows up in a region where there is a very clear spring and summer and fall, beautiful autumn colors, and then winter and spring again, if they move from there to a place where it's always winter or it's always hot, they have a longing in them for those seasons. It's a very natural connection we have the way God made us. We like cycles. So God created the earth with seasons, some type of annual variation, and his original design no doubt included a cycle, a pattern of life and new life. The trees would bud and they would flourish, and the crops planted, even if Adam had never sinned, would have been harvested at a certain time. And God gave Adam a seven-day week in which to orient himself. So too, he gave him a 12-month year. Now, it was the pagan governments of the ancient world that gave us the dead of winter as the start of the new year. God would most likely, we don't know for sure based on this rationale, but God would most likely have begun the year at the beginning of the cycle of life in the springtime. At least that's what logic and reason would lead you to deduce when you learn about God and the way he does things and how he likes to do things. We've mentioned in past Bible studies that when God created Adam, think about the initial state of his stomach and his brain. And what is his stomach telling his brain when he was first created? When Adam first opened his eyes and realized he had arrived, was his stomach filled with pangs of hunger, saying, "I'm starving, I gotta eat"? No. Was he so stuffed that he couldn't hardly move? No. He just felt completely content. And at the beginning of a natural process, he went from being content to gradually noticing a feeling of hunger, of desire. And he looked about and he found fruit and he ate from the fruit and he became filled. And so then began the cycle again. When God made Eve, likewise, he would have created her at the beginning of her cycle for having children, for conceiving. Because God likes that cycle. In fact, he put that monthly cycle not only in Eve, but in thousands of animal species, where they will have a monthly time of ovulation. And once a month, or many animals annually, but God likes this monthly cycle especially. If you're going to have a baby that year, here's the time to conceive. So God starts at the beginning. When he wrote a book for us, the Bible, he started it at the beginning. Genesis, in the beginning. He explains our current state of rebellion by beginning with the fall. That's where it began, with Lucifer, Adam, and Eve. God usually doesn't leave out the beginnings, does he? That was a little dig, by the way. But very few people will get it. Moses records in the book of Exodus that God told Israel, begin your year in the spring. You've been keeping the new year at the wrong time. Now I want you, beginning this year forward, begin it in the spring. And what day was that? Well, God had created the earth, and Adam, he was very smart, very wise, brilliant compared to modern man, and he realized that he was made. He was able to some extent to convene with God. And when the sun set, and the next morning the sun rose, so that was interesting. It got dark, and it got light again. And then the next night, that happened again. He said, this has happened twice. After the third or fourth time, he realizes there's a routine going on here, and he would keep track. And he would realize how old he was, how many suns and days and day unto day and night unto night, and how many moons and how many seasons had passed. So that he realized after he had lived 130 years that he had a child named Seth. So from the time of Adam, mankind was keeping track of what year it was. That's pretty neat. You'd think maybe it would take thousands of years of cavemen dragging women around by the hair before they figured out to scratch a mark for every full moon. But that's not the way it happened. When the flood hit, it was the 17th day of the second month of the year in which Noah had turned 600 years old. So it was over 1,600 years since God had made Adam. And if to use our terminology, it would have been February 17th, only with the first month being at the true creation day. After the flood, Noah and his sons, they were still alive, and they would have remembered what day it was. In fact, they told us exactly what day Noah uncovered the ark to begin life anew. So they remembered what day it was. But then as Noah's children began to repopulate the earth, and they forgot God, and they developed their own system and their own ways, they would pervert some of even the basic teachings that God gave and some of the basic truths. And not that it's any big deal, but they decided when they would celebrate their new year. And so the ancients and the ancient governments in Egypt and Mesopotamia and then Rome, they decided, well, here's our new year. And when the Jews had gone from Canaan to live in Egypt, and they lived there for centuries, and they grew to be a massive people from just 70 to 600,000 adult men, during that time, they picked up some of the customs of Egypt and the diet of Egypt and the culture of Egypt. And they worked based on the Egyptian calendar, and they entered into agreements with their neighbors and eventually their taskmasters based on the Egyptian calendar. So whatever had been the first day of the year, they forgot. Now, the Egyptian New Year's Day was their New Year's. But God, in the book of Exodus, said in chapter 12, verse 2, this month, now what month was it? It was the month of the Passover. It was the month of the Exodus when Israel would leave the promised land. He said, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So if the rest of the world wants to have a different month to start their year, fine. But you're my special people. I love you. And I want you to know this is the beginning of the year. So Israel, on their religious calendar, has recognized that the beginning of the year is Passover. At least they did. And they have since changed that with their Babylonian captivity. Many centuries later, they were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And then Jews in the north were carried off into Assyria. And they changed the names of the months from the Hebrew names to the Babylonian names of the months. And we have inherited primarily Roman names of the month. But God had told them, it's now. It's the Passover. The Passover in the Exodus, that is the first month of the year. And when is the Passover? Well, we know it's in the springtime. At the same time, we celebrate Resurrection Day. So Encyclopedia Britannica, if you look up the word spring, you get an article about climatology, and it says that spring is the season of the year between winter and summer, during which temperatures gradually rise. It is generally defined in the northern hemisphere as beginning with the vernal equinox. What is the vernal equinox? Jim just said March 21st. That's right, March 20th or 21st, where the day and the night are in equal portions. So we have as much light as we do darkness on that day. So that's when spring begins, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, with the vernal equinox. According to the same book publisher, when is Easter? Easter, Christians celebrate Easter, Western Christians, celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs upon or next after the vernal equinox. That's how we decide when Easter will be. And that's why Easter moves about in the springtime, sort of covers, what, a period of 6 weeks or so? And with Passover. Passover likewise moves so that Passover and Easter are always at the same time of the year. Thus, Christ's resurrection, new life, eternal life, came at the time of the new year, as he was the first fruits, resurrected the day after that Sabbath, not only the day after that current Sabbath, but after the Passover. So we may be off by a season from God's actual calendar when we celebrate the new year, but does that really matter? No, doesn't really matter what day of the week. Does it matter which day we worship the Lord? Well, there are some Christians who build large, nice buildings who say, yes, it does matter. And if you don't worship on this day, then you're going to go to hell and we'll take your rent money. Thank you. But the Apostle Paul said it doesn't matter which day. Some men esteem one day above another. Others esteem every day alike. As long as we worship the Lord, it doesn't matter. So, of course, a holiday like this, it's not crucial what day of the year that it falls on or we remember that we've gone around the sun yet another time. What matters is that we are thankful. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for our Creator for making us and to Him, our Savior, for delivering us. The heart is far more important than the outward observance of a day or place. In fact, in comparison, it seems that there's no comparison, but we can't compare the difference between getting the day right and getting the heart right. So we might be off by a season with the day of the year that we keep, but how about what year is it? Tonight at midnight, calendars will turn, tens of millions of computers, their internal clock will tick that last millisecond or nanosecond. Watches and cell phones commemorating the world over that 2,000 years ago Christ was born. These past two millenniums have seen Christianity change the world in ways that men never dreamed possible. Think about it. Christianity has been attacked, maligned, vilified, condemned, but it's Bible readers who gave the world medicine and hospitals were built by Christians. It was Bible readers that gave the world modern science. It was Bible doctrine that first taught the world that governments need to obey the law and that the governing officials are not above the law. It was the Bible that taught the world that women should be respected because world history did not exhibit a respect for women until the teachings of the Bible took a foothold in parts of the world. And the Bible taught the world to elevate justice above power and above opportunity. But for the most part, the world has been looking the other way. The world hasn't really cared much. Okay, if the Bible says rotate your crops and rest your field, let it lie fallow once every 7 years, and some scientists realize, you know, there's really an economic benefit in doing that. And so agricultural experts will urge some type of rejuvenating the land like they do in Israel today and Christian farmers around the world. But for the most part, the world has looked the other way. Time after time, when truth has burned its way into the soul of civilization, ignited by the Bible, men have quickly forgotten the source of their enlightenment. But this 2,000 years since Christ is close, but not really 2000 or 2001, because Christ was born in the year 4 BC. Now, BC, AD, what does AD stand for? After death? No. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the year of the Lord. So 2001 AD, the year 2,000 years since the Lord. BC stands for before Christ. So how could Jesus have been born 4 BC? That doesn't sound possible. Well, back in 525 AD, there was a pope in Rome who asked a monk to redo the calendar because they'd always had problems with the calendars and they were continuously looking for a better calendar. Redo the calendar, and the monk set the beginning of our current counting of years at the birth of Christ. His name was Dionysius Exiguus, and he was a brilliant man, a scholar, admired throughout history to this day for many reasons, many accomplishments, but he was wrong on his dating of the Roman Empire and the time of Christ. He missed it by 4 years. He had King Herod dying just after Christ would have been born at, say, around zero, But we know that King Herod died 4 years earlier. We know that for absolute fact. Because, for example, Josephus, an ancient historian who lived 2,000 years ago, he wrote an extensive history of Israel, and he wrote about Herod the Great and his death and his funeral. And during his funeral, there was an eclipse. And with our computers today, on my little laptop, I've got software where you could type in the day and the month and the year and the region in the world that you want to see from that perspective, and it'll show you what the night sky looked like or the daytime sky. It'll show you where the moon was and the sun and the planets and the stars from our perspective, and you could see the eclipse that Josephus recorded. So we know exactly when Herod's funeral was, and when we read the Bible, we learn that Christ was born shortly before Herod died, so that Christ was not born in the year zero, but the year 4 BC. So those who had thought for the past 5, 10, 20, 50 years, even longer than that, that at the year 2000, the Lord would fulfill prophecy and bring an end to human history, and the second coming would occur, or Armageddon, and it would all happen at the year 2000, well, that would have been 4 years ago. That would have been 4 years ago. And in the last 4 years, when I've heard Christians on various radio stations saying the year 2000 is a prophetic year, and that is when the Lord will return, or that's when this will happen and that. And then, of course, Y2K got wrapped up into that. And so Christ is not only coming back on a horse, but via a computer bug. We've been wrong. It's the year 2004. It's not the year 2001, or we should say 2005, based on when you want to hit the new year, I guess. So the month is off, and the day is off, and the year is off. But hey, we're doing our best. We're only people, you know, fallen, sinful. But if we can't get the beginning of the year right, why do men think they can govern their eternal souls apart from God? Today we look forward to the next year, the next century, the next millennium. How much time do we have before the Lord returns? Will it be this next year or this first decade? You know, there were many who thought that the Lord was coming back in the 80s. Hal Lindsey wrote a great book, Late Great Planet Earth, and it looked pretty compelling. The Lord was coming back in the 80s. And if he did, we could have said in our books, the Lord came back in the 80s. Come back this decade, what would we say? We don't even know what to call it. The Lord came back in the first decade after the new millennium. But is there any evidence that he'll come back this year or this decade or this century or this millennium? We do not know. We have no way to determine. There is no way. Christians for a long time have been writing books, calculating, adding up figures, looking at signs and wonders and fulfillment of prophecy and headlines, and plugging in headlines with Bible verses and coming up with systems to say, this is it. This is the last year or the last decade or the last century. And so far, out of the thousands of predictions that have been made based on scores of systems, what percentage have been right? Zero, we think. It hasn't happened. The Lord has not returned. So what we can know is that if we love God, whenever the Lord returns, we'll be ready. Whenever he returns. If we don't, it doesn't matter how soon or how late, we will not be ready. I'd like to just briefly run through the 8 mentions in the Bible of New Year's Day, the first day of the first month of the year. The first is in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood waters had begun receding, and the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, where Mount Ararat got its name. And it came to pass in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the first month and the first day of the month, that Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. Now, the ark had come to rest sometime earlier, but Noah was waiting. He knew there's a lot of water and mud out there. And he waited and he waited. And then it was the first day of the first month of the new year, What a good time for a new beginning. It really is. So we might not yet be able to jump right out of the ark and plant some seeds, but let's get this cover off. I want to see the sun. That was the first instance. The second is in Exodus chapter 40, when God said to Moses, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God tells him to build a tent, a tabernacle, which they'll keep in the center of their camp, and the Lord's glory will dwell in the tabernacle. And that's where they'll bring their sacrifices and their sin offerings. And God says, now God is telling him how to build the tent and when to erect it. And he says, put it up on New Year's Day. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, where God meets with man. That was the second reference to New Year's Day. The third is very much like it. It's not a command that this is what you will do, but after they did set up the tabernacle, then Moses recorded in Exodus, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year since they left Egypt, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And Jesus Christ was raised up in that same month. And his body was a tabernacle, for he tabernacled among us, John wrote, when the Son of God became flesh. The fourth occurrence of the first day of the first month is in 2 Chronicles 29 regarding Hezekiah. He became the king when he was 25 years old. He reigned in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the temple, the house of the Lord, because it had fallen into disrepair and disuse. It had been filled with perversion and filth and idols, and it had just become virtually like an abandoned building. And so Hezekiah ordered that the doors would be opened, and he said, hear me, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord. Now, I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 29. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to minister to him. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and went out according to the command of the king to cleanse the house of the Lord. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. That's when they began to cleanse the house of the Lord. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And if you've run into disrepair and disuse, those parts of your being that normally communicate with God and pray and worship him, if they're out of tune, it's a time now, every time, any day, but especially now, to remember the Lord and say, Lord, we've been living apart from you, but this is the beginning of a new year, and we ask you to help us to focus on you and rededicate ourselves to you and to love you. That was the fourth. The fifth is in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, when Ezra left Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and he was to leave Babylon, where he lived in exile, to go to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And he left Babylon. He was planning. He talked to the king. He had the support of the king of Babylon. He was going to go, not himself, but with a number of people with him to help rebuild Jerusalem. And he left on the first day of the first month of the year. Ezra began his journey from Babylon. That was a good time to begin because it was a new year. And what a way to start over. What better way than to get back on track, focus on the Lord, the house of the Lord, the city of the Lord, and head straightway down that narrow path. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. The sixth is later in the book of Ezra. In chapter 10, the people began mourning, and Ezra was mourning because they realized that they had sinned terribly against God. Not Ezra, but many of the leaders that had returned to Israel, because God said, don't take pagan wives. And we saw why in our Bible study, Sunday school this morning, because pagan wives led to worshiping of false idols, led to filthy and immoral practices, led to sacrificing their children, killing their children to worship false gods. So God said, do not marry pagan wives. They had. In their ninth month of the year, they publicly acknowledged their sin and their guilt. They came to Ezra and they said, this is what we've been doing. And so Ezra said, this is what we will do. We will call all the people here to Jerusalem and we will go through, we'll have a court and it'll be a divorce court. And we'll go through family by family and we'll identify every man who's married a pagan wife and get a commitment from him that he will divorce her. And they said, this is not going to happen overnight. They said that in the text. This is going to be a big job. So they had a goal to get it done by a certain day. And they pushed themselves. And when did they get it done? It's in Ezra 10, verse 17. By the first day of the first month, they had finished. They knew they had a dirty job, a difficult and ugly job to accomplish. And they were going to get that done by the first of the year so they could begin a new year focused on the Lord. The seventh instance is in Ezekiel 29, when God said that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had caused his army to labor strenuously against the city of Tyre, a pagan city, a symbol of the Gentile world. And God was sending judgment and destruction upon Tyre. God sent Nebuchadnezzar, but it came to pass in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord said that Tyre was spared because Nebuchadnezzar never destroyed it. And what would that be a symbol of? Like Nineveh would, Tyre won a reprieve from the judgment of God. Every day the sun rises over America, she has won a new reprieve. She has another day. And every New Year's, there's a new year in which we have not yet reaped the full wrath and vengeance of God for our sin. It's another day, another year that we have to repent. The eighth and final occurrence of New Year's Day in the Bible is in the book of Ezekiel also, later chapter 45, when God is speaking of a time yet future of Israel's kingdom on earth. Not an eternity, I don't believe he's talking about, but he may be. The book of Ezekiel is somewhat symbolic, and he deals with the kingdom on earth of 1,000 years, and he deals with forever and eternity on the new earth. But in Israel's future kingdom, God says, when you get there, you will execute justice and righteousness, which is why I think he means the kingdom on earth for the 1,000 years. And he says, you will have honest scales, and you'll be honest businessmen. Then it shall be the prince's part, the government's part, to offer the sacrifices, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the appointed seasons, because God established the seasons and the moons. And in the kingdom, when Christ returns for Israel, they'll offer sacrifices, but there'll be remembrances of Christ having died and shed his blood for them. And thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull, a blood sacrifice without blemish, and cleanse the sanctuary. And we are that sanctuary, and today is that day for us. But the animal was only a symbol of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And he has shed his blood, and all we need to do is apply it to our hearts, to our lives, and our minds, and we will be cleansed. And we could go on to live with one another and with the Lord in the kind of peace and unity that he meant for us to dwell in. Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at
NYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.